For today, we are in the middle of summer blockbuster season when it comes to the movies. And although I am not necessarily a movie buff, I just don't have the attention span for a two-hour movie. I know that in the last 15 years or so, the goal for just about any movie production company is to create movie franchises, right? Or they call them universes. And that's this idea of stringing three or four movies together that all sort of have the same characters, played mainly by the same actors, and they all have the similar storylines, right? They're very, very popular to make a movie franchise. And because what happens is with those movie franchises is because they have such a fan following, you can make a movie in the franchise that's not particularly good, people go still see it anyway. Right, and so they can just make kind of money, and we're familiar with these different movie franchises. We think of the James Bond franchise that goes back to the 60s, the Rocky series of movies. They're still making movies connected to Rocky and Sylvester Stallone. We think of Indiana Jones, that was big in the 80s, and yet they're talking about a reboot of that and those sort of things. And of course, most recently, we've had the Marvel Cinematic Universe juggernaut and all those superhero movies. They make money hand over fist because everyone loves them. But perhaps the first major movie franchise that happened occurred way back in the late 70s in a long, long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. I'm talking, of course, about Star Wars. There we go. Talking about Star Wars. 1977, the original Star Wars movie came out. There's now 11 films in total, and there's many, many more in pre-production and things like that. People can't get enough of Star Wars. And these stories surrounding Luke Skywalker and Han Solo and Darth Vader and all that, they have captivated audiences for generations. A big part of the Star Wars universe is this idea of the Force. Have you heard of that? The Force, right? The Force, if you're not familiar, is sort of this never seen but always present universal power that people can tap into to do amazing feats, the physical acts, and to get whatever they want. And so there's these iconic lines of the Star Wars. Use the Force, Luke. And even if you've never seen this movie or any part of it, you've heard the phrase, may the Force be with you. May the Force be with you. George Lucas, the man credited with creating the Star Wars universe, has said that the Force is sort of a mystical stand-in for God and the ideas of ultimate good and ultimate evil. Now, where am I going with this, right? What is he talking about now? The heat has definitely gotten to him. Well, no. Obviously, as make-believe as the Force is in Star Wars, the reality is that many people today believe that the universe is governed not by a God who wants to have a personal relationship with you, but by a very impersonal force, a life force, that everyone can access or channel to gain wisdom and healing and prosperity. Now, some people call this force karma. Other people call it prana. Other people call it chi, and there's a whole bunch of other names for it as well. But the basic idea is the same. We can all, if we are open to it, tap into this sort of mystical life force. And that belief has crept into parts of the church today. It is broadcasted every week on TV screens around the country as well-dressed and charismatic men tell their audiences that if they have enough faith and pray using the very right words, they can have anything they want in life. It's called the Word of Faith Gospel, and one of the passages that it is built on is our passage for today. Let's turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14 in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the pew in front of you. If you need a Bible at home, there's a stack at the back there by the mailboxes. We'd love for you to grab one, take that home, read it, engage with it, and then come on back here and learn more about it with us. John chapter 14, beginning with verse 12. I'm reading from the NIV Bible, and as always, this is the Word of God. It says, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will be doing what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you might come now, we might feel your presence, that as we get into your word, that you would open our hearts and our minds to what you would have for each one of us this morning. Father, if there's anything on these papers here that you need to change, I pray that you might change them. Father, I pray that anything that I say this morning that's just got talking, that it would be quickly forgotten. But anything that might be said that is in your name and of you, that might be seared onto our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're just joining us this morning, our summer sermon series is called Distorted. And we're looking at those verses and passages of Scripture that are often misquoted, misused, and misunderstood. And each week our goal has been to look at the verse or the passage and understand the danger of pulling it out of context. And then we want to look at what the verse actually says in the context, what the original author mean when they wrote that. And then, after we do that, then we want to look at how it might apply to our lives. And here at Ebenezer Church, we do not preach, teach, or proclaim a word of life gospel. John chapter 14, verses 12 to 14, does say that we can ask for whatever we want and it's going to be given to us. But not in the way that is often portrayed by TV evangelists. So let's get to it here. What is the distortion of this verse? Well, the distortion is a complete misunderstanding of the phrase, in my name. It's a complete misunderstanding of the phrase, in my name. See, some folks believe that this verse and other verses in the Bible teach that there's something that you want in life, whether it's a new job, a new car, healing from a disease or an injury, or a husband or a wife, whatever it may be, you just need to ask for it in the name of Jesus. And, provided you have enough faith, you can sort of speak this into existence. It will be done. Now, this belief, this word of faith belief, is very different from the prosperity gospel that we talked about a couple weeks ago. The prosperity gospel is the belief that God yearns to bless his people and will do so if they demonstrate their faith, typically by giving money to the guy preaching the prosperity gospel, right? Well, the word of faith is a little bit different because you don't even really need to ask God. In fact, you really don't need Jesus in your life at all because you can get all of those things by yourself if you have enough faith. Now, I'm being kind here by calling this a misunderstanding, and I'm doing that because I realize that many people who sit under these kind of teachings, it is a true misunderstanding. But make no mistake, those that preach this belief, it's a willing ignorance and a deliberate twisting of the verses in order to line what I believe is their own pockets with money. So let's talk about the Word of Faith movement. I don't even want to call it really a church. The Word of Faith movement. It's hard to define, partly because some of the people that are part of it don't want to be identified with it. They desperately want to be seen as evangelical Christians. But generally speaking, the Word of Faith is the belief that the Bible teaches that those with a deep enough faith can speak what they want into existence. The idea is that you can name it and claim it. And that's the Word of Faith movement. They believe that the faith is in essence a force. The faith is a force in this world, and if you have enough faith, you can tap into that faith force, if you will, and speak whatever it is you want into existence. And they would say, if you drill down, that even God himself is subject to the faith force. So that if God wills one thing, but you want another, you can actually override God's will. If, this is always the key, you have enough faith. Now, where do they get this? Well, I don't want to go too deep down this hole, but I do believe that it's important that we understand this false teaching because we are going to be confronted with it one time or another. I am not aware of any Word of Faith churches in Lancaster County right now, although there certainly could be. But you get towards Philly, you get up towards Allentown, go to the South, oh my goodness, they're all over there. Friends, this idea is coming. So where do they get this? Where do they get this? Well, the foundation of what I would believe is a false teaching goes the whole way back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Now, what happens in Genesis 1? Well, God does what? He speaks creation into existence, right? The Lord said, let there be light, and there was light, and all those sort of things. And so God has the power to speak things into existence. And then in Genesis 1:26, it says this, then God said, let us make man in our image. In our likeness, let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So, here is the interpretation that people that believe, that preach this would say. Okay, they would define it sort of this way. If you have a male dog and a female dog and they get together and reproduce, what do they make? They make little dogs, right? They make little dogs. You get a male goat together and a female goat together, they reproduce, what do they make? Well, they make little goats. So if the Godhead gets together and says, we want to make man in our image, and so they go ahead and make man, well, what are they going to make? Well, they're going to make little gods. I mean, that just makes sense. That's the idea. That just makes sense, right? So they have made little gods. And now they take it a step further, and they say, we know what really happened was, before the fall, Adam and Eve must have then had abilities like God. The ability to speak things into existence. And the fall is really sin entering in the world and man taking on the likeness of Satan. And so man lost that ability. So God sent Jesus to die on the cross for our salvation, yes, but primarily to give us back that ability. And so that if we believe in Jesus, we now then have this ability to tap into faith force and speak things into existence. I hope I don't have to spend a whole lot of time telling you all how wrong that is, right? And for most of us here, we would listen to this and we'd be like, that is preposterous. I mean, who would believe this? And friends, listen to me. Word of faith is dangerous. It's dangerous. Because if you drill down to it, it means if you pray for healing in Jesus' name, or you pray for a bill to be paid in the name of Jesus and it doesn't happen, well, it's because then you just don't have enough faith. Think about the consequences of that. And I know of people who have been told that a lack of faith was the reason why they or their loved one didn't experience healing. Maybe you have as well. And friends, if that's happened to you, I'm sorry. That should not have happened. It's wrong. Frankly, it's mean. And it borderlines on abusive. You might be able to figure out that I'm not really a fan of Word of Faith. So to us, it seems preposterous. But just think about it. Think about if you're a young person or an old person and you've never had the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed to you in a way that you can understand it. And then you go to a church, you turn on your TV, and there's a good-looking guy up front. He's dressed to the nines, and he's charismatic, and he's articulate, and he's quoting Bible passages, and we know that the Bible is the Word of God. And he's preaching you something you would really like to believe, that you can speak what you want into existence. All of a sudden, it's not that hard to see why people begin to believe in the Word of Faith. Who wouldn't want the power to speak things into existence? And let's just look at John chapter 14, 12 to 14 again. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. He will do even greater things than these. Greater things than the works that Jesus did in the Bible? Because I'm going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name. That's what it says. So that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask for anything in my name, and I will do it. You pull that verse out of context and look at what it says. Do it for Mark chapter 11. I have faith in God, Jesus answered. I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself in the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, in other words, has faith, does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Matthew chapter 17. The disciples can't cast a demon out of a young boy. And Jesus comes along and this is what he says. Matthew chapter 17. He says, "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon that came out of the boy, and he was healed at that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus private and asked, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" And he replied, "Because you have what? Because you have so little faith. Truly I tell you, if you had faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible to you." That's what the Bible says. Pulled out of context. Now, I'm going to stop here. We could keep going. But I hope in doing this, you can see three things here. Number one, the danger of pulling verses out of context. Secondly, how easy it can be to twist verses to say what you want them to say. And thirdly, how Word of Faith preachers and other false teachers like them can be appear to be preaching biblical truth. They're using the Bible. They're using the Bible. All right, let's get back to our regularly scheduled sermon. What did Jesus mean when he instructs his disciples to ask for anything in his name? What did he mean? Well, let's look at the context. And the context is that this passage takes place during the Last Supper. Jesus has named his betrayer, Judas has left the scene, and Jesus has just told the disciples that he is going to the Father. And Philip asks him, "Hey, can you just give us a glimpse of the Father? Just a glimpse, it'll be enough, and we'll believe." And then Jesus says in verse 12 that anyone who has faith in him will do the things that he has been doing, and will do even greater things. But that promise, and here is part of the key, is linked to something. They're going to do greater things because I am going to the Father. All right, let's back up. What are the works? The works that Jesus performed were done in humble obedience to the Father and were done to bring glory to the Father. We see that throughout the Gospels. Jesus saying, "Father, I am going to do your will. I am doing this in obedience to you. And I am doing this so that these people might believe in you, believe in me, and might bring glory to you." So whatever works that Jesus is referring to in this passage would need to be works that are done in humble obedience to the Father and are done in order to bring glory to the Father, not done in order to bring a new truck to Scott. Am I making sense? That's the works that he's referring to here. So now, all right, he says, you've done the works that I can do. In fact, you're going to do even greater works. Well, what in the world does he mean by that? I mean, Jesus walked on water. He casted out demons. He fed 5,000. He raised people from the dead. How in the world could the disciples' works and our works be greater than that? Well, it's because I believe Jesus isn't talking about physical miracles here. See, while Jesus was living, he had a relatively few number of followers who were all centered in Galilee and Jerusalem, right? It's really, when he dies on the cross, his following, small group, even though they saw Jesus in the flesh. But then what happens? Well, up from the grave he arose, he goes to be the Father, just like he's saying here. He went to be the Father, and what does he do? He sends the Holy Spirit. And the church explodes in the book of Acts. 3,000 people believe on the day of Pentecost alone. And the borders of the church are casted throughout the Roman Empire. So I believe that Jesus isn't so much referring to physical works here as he's referring to the spiritual aspect, the spiritual impact of their work for the gospel. That they would have such a greater spiritual impact through the working of the Holy Spirit that he ever had when he was in the flesh on this earth. Now, am I making sense here? Or are you tracking with me, all right? I believe that that's what he's talking about here. Now, let's take a time out. Who's doing the work here? It's not the disciples. At least it's not the disciples by themselves. Jesus is still the one who's doing the work through the Holy Spirit coming in their lives. Am I making sense? So the disciples, if they even have the ability to perform miracles, to speak things into existence, it's only through Jesus doing the work in the Holy Spirit, and only because it's going to be done in humble obedience to God and to bring glory to God. Am I making sense? Am I making sense this morning? Gang, we got to get this one right. Because a lot of people believe a lot of pretty crazy things about this, and we need to be grounded in the truth of what God's Word actually says. All right, so now let's tackle verses 13 to 14. Jesus says, I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. Now, what many people do is they stop reading right there. They say, all right, I got this. What this verse is saying is every time you pray and you want something, you need to end in Jesus. That's what that verse means. And some believe, people, they believe this. That unless you do that, your verse, your prayer might not be heard by God. That saying those magic words in Jesus' names, it sort of gives your prayer a little bit of an extra boost, right? Get it the whole way up to heaven. Some believe that's the way to demonstrate to God that you're really serious about this prayer request. Like, hey, God, I mean, look, I'm being serious here. I'm praying in Jesus' name, just so you know. That's just a clue for you that's what I want, all right? And others believe that these are the magic words that will just guarantee that we will receive what we have asked for. Friends, it means none of those things. It means none of those things. Now listen to me. Praying in the name of Jesus means coming before God the Father as Jesus' representative here on earth. That we are coming before Him in Him as His representative here on earth because we have trusted in Him as our Lord and Savior. And that means that we are to pray in the same manner that Jesus prayed. That we are to pray for God's will to be done and for God to be glorified in our lives. That's what He's talking about here. Praying in my name means that we are going to pray for God's will to be done in our lives and the lives of others, and for above all, for God to be glorified in our lives. Now, if you're having trouble wrapping your head around this whole thing, you're not alone. You're not alone. In fact, I believe the early Christians really were struggling with this, because in 1 John chapter 1, this is the Gospel of John, then later on he writes the letters of John, and in 1 John, this is what he writes in chapter